Okay, this is the final lecture. Number it as you will. What I'm going to do in this little lecture is not really a lecture. I've completed all lecture materials in the manuscript that you have. All 30 lectures have been completed. Now what we're going to do is just go over the final exam. Now, you all have copies of the final exam?
Yes, sir.
You do? All right. To me, there's a lot of stuff that could be said or asked. To me, these are simple, basic things that you need to know if you're going to see your church honor and glorify God. Worship, prayer, I would say nurture and benevolence, but that's a little bit too much. Nurture or benevolence, discipline and evangelism. Those are the things. Now, in this discussion, you ought to go through the notes. What I would do if it were me is I'd outline it. Then I'd take that outline, I'd memorize the basic features of it, and I'd present in my own words under those headings what basically was said, the idea of what Scripture teaches on corporate worship, corporate prayer, corporate nurture or benevolence, take one or the other, church discipline, and corporate evangelism. So there you go. That's the final. You understand why I think you need to know that? You think that stuff's important? Aren't you glad I didn't ask you anything about politics on a test?
Yes.
Amen, right. Ooh, that was a very strong yes. Okay, so there you go. That's basically it. Now, we could be done right now, or if you got questions or comments, we can take them up. Yes, Jake.
We have an extra credit on
the manual sentence. No. You cannot have an extra credit on that. Are there any other questions? Yes, Kyle. No, you cannot. Sorry, Kyle. Go ahead. Go ahead. Would there be any other questions?
In regards to your last lecture on thorough biblical reformation,
yes.
Can you maybe qualify or add some distinctions between those who serve in a position of eldership and what that looks like with reformation, and then those within a church who are not within eldership? And then what reformation looks like. Maybe some, encouragements and or dangers with either. Just in a very practical, pastoral.
Well, certainly it's true that if you're in the eldership, you have a stewardship, more of a stewardship for the management of the life of the church and for the implementation of the will of Christ in the church. If you are indeed in the eldership, then that is a greater stewardship that you have. That's true. And it's difficult for somebody to reform the church from the pew. That's true. So I don't know. What else should I say about it? You could go to the elders and say, I think this should change in the church, and this is why I think it should change. I mean, we welcome that kind of input from people, but it's kind of difficult for someone to stand up in the church meeting and say, now this really needs a change in our ministry.
Because divisive,
Yeah, it can be. So basically, leaders have to take the initiative to do it. And even as an elder, I mean, I don't have authority over other elders. I have to try to gain the mind of the eldership that this is something that we need to change in our church, and I would have to convince the elders to bring them a oneness of mind as to what ought to change in the church. That might be something we'd have to take up in an elders retreat. It might be something that we would want to, first of all, have the elders study the thing and pray about it, and then talk to the deacons about it, try to get them on board, and teach the church about it before we actually went ahead and changed some things. And we would do that. I have followed that type of procedure before. And first thing you got to do is you got to get the eldership of one mind. And that's not always easy to do. Then you go to the deacons and you go to the church. We did that when we changed some of the policies with regard to the women in the church. We went from the elders to the deacons to the whole congregation, and then we implemented the changes. Nick? Seriously, did that answer your question, Carl?
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you.
Right.
When someone comes to the conviction that maybe their understanding of Scripture, their convictions about the church have changed enough from the church that they're in, for instance, someone becomes Reformed, and they just realize after patience and working through it, they just can't continue in a church. Could you give any directives for how to exit a church in a way that still honors the church, the true church, you don't want to do harm to it?
Well, you pretty much said it. You do it in a peaceable way. It doesn't aim to do harm to the church. It's not divisive and harmful. You go peaceably and sweetly. Sometimes that's not easy to do. Sometimes churches won't let you go peaceably, quietly, and sweetly. Now you go peaceably, quietly, and sweetly anyway. Would be my two cents, yes.
Any resources you recommend on prayer? So many people's view on prayer varies.
J.C. Ryle's A Call to Prayer is an excellent book that was really helpful to me. I really was blessed by it. John Bunyan's book on prayer is a very good book on the subject.
D.A. Carson's A Call to Spiritual Reformation, a study of Paul's prayers.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that one. Yeah, Paul.
I was reading Clowney about the role of women in the church, and I was looking at Romans 16:1. A couple of translations actually say Phoebe is a deacon in the church, but then in the notes here, you know, we talk about the deacons, you know, being male only, and I just wanted to, you know, make sure that I understood that properly.
All right. Well, first of all, the word, if you have a translation that says deacon in it, that's not a translation, that's a transliteration. Let's be clear about that.
Okay.
Deacon is not a translation of anything. The Greek word is diakonos. So if you want to take a letter-for-letter equivalent of diakonos, that's fine. But that doesn't equal the office of deacon. You can't take a letter-for-letter equivalent of a Greek word and put a significance and meaning on it. The word diakonos in English doesn't mean anything. Just a transliteration. So if they want to transliterate it, that's fine. The Greek word is diakonos. And I give you in your notes a thorough study of every place where diakonos is found in the New Testament and all the different uses of diakonos in the New Testament. And one of those is the office of deacon. But that's not the only way it's used. I think, personally, the best translation of that word in that context is the word servant. I think that's the right way. In many other passages, it's translated servant. So I don't know if that answers your question, but diakonia or diakonos is not an English word. It's a transliteration, a letter-for-letter equivalent of the Greek word diakonos. Okay?
Yeah.
So if you want to use a transliteration, that's fine, but remember, transliterations don't mean anything. They're just letter-for-letter equivalents. They don't have an English meaning. That's what I'm saying to you.
Right.
Okay?
In the section on gospel integration, you made a comment that...
Which one? I talk about that a lot. Where?
Well, specifically, you talked about how Gentiles were welcomed into the church without having to, you know, renounce their Gentileness.
Oh, correct. So you're talking about the lesson on the commission of the church.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, all right.
They didn't have to become culturally Jewish. They remained Gentiles.
Right, Lecture 17.
Right. So,
okay, right.
In the obvious modern parallel would be, just speaking personally from my context, predominantly white churches that have a burden to reflect gospel integration ethnically, racially. And so when you say that, you know, he didn't require them to become culturally Jewish, you know, the obvious, again, application is that we should be thinking about not requiring people from other ethnic backgrounds to become culturally white to be comfortable in our churches.
Yep.
Could you give some practical thoughts about that? I mean, that's something I have a heart for, but I think that it can be very difficult because, you know, your culture... that's around, it's like a fish in water, you know, you don't even see it sometimes. Things that might be hindrances or issues, places that we can be sensitive to that.
Well, I think first of all, I think your principle is absolutely correct. That's exactly what it means. in our context, that's exactly what it means. I think you're exactly, your reasoning, your analysis of the implications and application of that principle are exactly, totally correct. In fact, I will tell you that in preaching on this through our church, I asked our church if they wanted to be more of an integrated church and express more of the diversity of our culture, and they said yes. And I asked them if they're willing to be to change as needed so that culturally people are feel accepted without having to change to become culturally white, and our church said yes. Now exactly what that means, I'm not sure all that means, but at least in theory and in principle, we're willing to do it in order to accommodate culturally people from different kindred, tribe, and tongue into our church. We're certainly willing to do it, should be willing to do it, and I could tell you that our church, at least in theory and principle, is willing to do it. But I can't necessarily tell you all that it's going to look like if we do it. Yes.
I know one of the problems we run into as a church, and all the churches up there had to encounter this, was the integration of white and Indian Cherokee. And even in some instances, we were having Choctaw and Creek come to churches up there. And, you know, a lot of the men, when they would pray, you know, especially the older Cherokee, they would pray in Cherokee. And if you don't understand Cherokee, you're not going to understand what they're saying. You know, and I could only catch a bit of what they were saying. And so that became that was an issue in some of the churches because they felt like the rest of the church weren't edified through the prayer. There's only people that understood Cherokee. And then you got the flip side of that where they said, well, this is, they'll, if you argue for, you know, prayers in Cherokee, songs in Cherokee exclusively, then they're identifying themselves as a Cherokee church, not an integrated church, not a gospel church, but a church for Indians. Just like we have a church for Koreans and everything else I've seen, you know, here in town. And that's a big problem. And the way we got around it was we did both. You know, sometimes you had to do things that you may not understand, like if somebody wanted to say a prayer in Cherokee, but then they'd get up and say a prayer in English, you know, the language, or we'd sing a song in Cherokee, like, you know, I was singing Amazing Grace earlier, you know, and then we would sing a hymn in English. You know, that way we had both cultures represented, but both cultures, you know, in the way it is now, we both could understand it to some degree.
Okay. I mean, why not? I would think that 1 Corinthians 14 addresses that issue.
On the tongues?
Sure.
Yeah.
Why not take the time to have somebody that speaks? Doesn't have to be necessarily the person who's praying the prayer, because the person that's praying the prayer might not know English. But why not have somebody in the church that knows Cherokee and English very well? After that man prays in Cherokee that doesn't understand English, why not have somebody then translate the prayer into English? Why not do that? What would be wrong with that?
Nothing. That was done sometimes.
That would seem to me to be an implementation of the principle of 1 Corinthians 14 into the life of the church. That if someone's praying in Cherokee, that person may not be able to translate from the tongue he's speaking in into English because he may not know English. So that there may have to be somebody else in the church who is an interpreter, mm-hmm. who has a gift of tongues, say,
yeah.
that speaks both Cherokee and English, and translates the Cherokee prayer into English so that the English people may receive edifying. Now that, it seems to me, is an application of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to the life of the church today and the integration of cultures together. I'm not saying you guys are wrong or anything.
No,
I'm just saying it's going to take a little extra time. Mm-hmm. But why not have that happen so that the whole church can receive edifying from the prayer? And everybody can say amen at the end of the prayer, seeing he knows what the fellow said. To me, that would be an application of 1 Corinthians 14 to that. That's a good point. I mean, I think sometimes we wouldn't want to have a church with two different languages because the amount of time it would take to do both.
Well, what,
but anyway, but if you do have it, why not do that?
I missed what I was saying when I said, you know, offering the prayer in English and Cherokee, that's what we were doing. You, one guy would say a prayer in Cherokee, and the guy saying it in English was saying the same prayer in English.
Oh, I see.
Yeah,
okay.
It wasn't a person standing up there and repeating every word after he said something. He waited until he prayed.
Right, then he would pray the same prayer in English. Well, that's fine. Yeah, that's good. Amen. I think that's an application of the cultural integration. You have the one language, then you have that same prayer translated into the other language so that the rest may receive edifying. I think that's, to my mind, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul told them to do in Corinth. That's exactly what he told them.
Well, even the preachers, they would read from the Cherokee Bible, and then they would read, you know, after they read the verses, they would read it in English.
Again, I agree with that too. If you're gonna, we have two different languages in our scripture reading up on the screen. Because we have people that are refugees from Burma that God brought into our church that speak one a particular language. I think it's called Kareni. And they speak that language. And so we have taken the time to learn how to translate our scripture reading into Kareni. And we have on the one side, we have the scripture reading in English. And on the other side, we have it in Kareni up on the screen so that when the scripture is read, people in both languages can understand it. But that's why we do that. We do that so that we can incorporate their tongue into our worship, because God has brought those people to us. He just through cooperation with Bethany that helps to situate refugees. They asked our church if we would help to get this refugee family situated, which we did, and then the family wanted to attend our church. And not only did they want to attend, they started to bring their extended family to the church. So then we felt, well, we need to help them. So we have, for the worship service, we have a translator that we pay for that goes and translates to them the ministry of the word into their language. We also have the written word of God up on the screen in their language. That's one way we're trying to do it. I mean, I think that the stuff you're talking about is going to have to be a little more extensive. And to integrate black and white in our culture, we're going to have to go far beyond just, it's going to have to go far beyond anything like that, because we've got a lot more cultural issues that we've got to address. So, and I'm not sure how it's all going to look, but we've got to be open to it. We've got to be open to make people feel comfortable in the church culturally. And really, truly welcome them and not force them to change their culture in order to be part of our church. I completely agree with that. I think you're absolutely right. And whatever that means, we need to be sensitive to it.
I was just going to say, we are in a county that is about 94-95% white. But we have, I would say, 5 to 6 either black or biracial couples in our church. And honestly, we've just taught, again, we taught the principles, what it really means to love one another, to be affectionate, you know, have Christ's affection towards one another, and so on, and consider one another more important than ourselves. And the Lord's bringing them, and when they come in, I don't think you have to strive to do a lot of cultural things to try to reach them. I think you love them. And I think you preach God's word, and they will come to that. I don't think there's a way. You know, people have tried to figure out a way for years and years to do that. And live out what God's word says, and when you are around them, and even as culture, even as our society begins, a lot of the barriers are being broken down already, anyways, just in our society. That's why we have so many biracial couples like in the church. That's something that 50 years ago you would not have seen a whole lot of. But now we do. And so I just, you know, when we are around, you know, when we do have families from the area, I think a true believer loves them just as much as loves anybody else. And you apply biblical principles, and they, just like anybody else, will come. We have one of our dearest friends is a black lady, and she was saying, you know, her dad used to tell her it's not a color problem, it's a heart problem. Mm-hmm. And so the heart, it's a heart issue, and that's, when you deal with a heart issue, I think the other barriers get broken down a lot easier. I think that's what has to be the focus.
Yeah, I agree with that. Got to get the heart right first. Any other questions about our comments before we close it down? You all know you got the test. You know what's on it because you got it. You see it. You understand it. No other comments. I want to thank you all for your time. Thank you for your attitude and your spirit. It has literally been a delight to be here and to teach you men this week. It's just been a great privilege to be with you. And I've enjoyed it immensely. Okay? So, I'm done. Thank you all. God bless you.